problem links. So this might be my fault, but it sounds like it's feeding back a lot to me up here. Does that sound like that to anybody else? Yeah. I don't know what to do about it. Okay, I'm told it's not the mic, so I'm just going to go forward and hope for the best. Well, I am not here every week, but it's always a pleasure for me to be here. It's a pleasure to be here today, to appreciate this beautiful Sabbath morning with you. But today, in particular, because it is Education Sabbath, I have that additional privilege, additional blessing of being the speaker for such a great event. I'm a big believer in Adventist education. And I learned in the process of putting this worship together, there was a bit of confusion as to the timing of when this Sabbath was supposed to happen. And as a result of that, a fair percentage of the Academy's leaders are away this weekend somewhere else. And therefore, that means that everything that we have seen and heard and experienced this morning has been ordained and led by the Holy Spirit to a possibly a greater degree than usual, because we have had to really rely on Him to get all of this together with the people and the resources that we had. So thanks be to God in the name of Jesus for getting us through this tough situation, and I pray that we will all use and recognize this as another opportunity to rely on His working out our problems for us, like He wants to do. So praise the Lord today for His faithfulness. So today it's Education Sabbath, and that means our minds are focusing on Adventist education in particular. Now, education has been a priority for the Seventh-day Adventist Church since its early days. Today, as a result of that prioritization, we have a worldwide education system that rivals any other on earth, really. Our schools produce measurably better results than public education on average, anyway, and generally cost less than comparable private education. Although I'm sure there's a lot of discussion to have in that, I would encourage you to do some market research if you're ever in doubt about the value that we get out of Adventist education. Do some market research and see what it really would take to go to a different Christian school. I am passionate about Adventist education in general, and I am passionate about Bakersfield Academy in particular. I'm passionate primarily because I did not get an Adventist education growing up. But I am confident that if I had, my teenage years and my subsequent young adulthood would have been much different. And I'm sure I can promise I would have many fewer regrets to live with today if that had been the case. However, okay, despite all of that, I am an employee of the Central California Conference and a servant of this church. In other words, I do not work for BAA, and my service to them is as a parent of my kindergarten-age daughter and a pastor only. No work directly for the school. Therefore, my job today is not just to specifically pat the school on the back and encourage you to send your kids there, although I hope you do. My job is to minister the Word of God to you and to glorify the name of Jesus in the context of education. So let's turn to the Word of God and see what the Word has to share with us today. I want us to dissect and understand the scripture passage we read already. It's a powerful little passage from the book of Deuteronomy. There are a number of major points of theology that we can derive from these eight verses, but I would like to start with some observations of the text itself before we start to take it apart. The passage that we read has been so profound in the history of Judaism that it even has its own name. It's called the Shema. It is named as such because the Hebrew word, which is translated into English as hear, the first word of the scripture passage, is Shema. Hear, O Israel, Shema Israel. It remains famous today even outside of specifically religious contexts, And were you ever to come over to my home and meander through my neighborhood, you will see that one of my neighbors even has Shema Israel carved into his or her driveway, at the base of the driveway where it meets the sidewalk. It is out there. And so what about this passage is so important? Why has it earned itself its own name and remained so important throughout the years? Well, first, it is a clue as to the plural singularity of God. So we start with verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In Hebrew, that is Shema Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. The singular God, Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on which vowels you stick in there. The singular God, Yahweh. Our plural God, Eloheinu or Elohim, the plural name of God. Yahweh is one, Echad, one consisting of many. Echad means the number one, but it implies more than that. It implies the number one made up of pieces, like a marriage, like a singular marriage unit made up of two people. Echad. And so, we stand today confident in our understanding of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, joined together divinely into one unit that we call God, because it says it right there, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh, Echad, is one. The text goes on from there, but everything that follows only really has authority because the Lord is one, as the Shema declares. Verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now, it's my hope today that you understand why this is an important verse. But just in case you don't know off the top of your head, this was quoted by Jesus Christ. Now, he quoted a good number of things from Scripture. This is not the only thing, but this had a special emphasis for him. He quoted this verse as the fulfillment of the law. If we look at Matthew 22, those couple verses, he quotes this and says, it, along with love your neighbor as yourself, is the commandment on which hangs all of the law and all of the prophets. And so that thing he's quoting from Deuteronomy would be the summary of at least the portion of the law that teaches us how to relate to God, the first four commandments of the law. Now, we can learn a lot about how we relate to God if we look at the commandments as expressions of love. For example, we do not keep the Sabbath because we are afraid of God punishing us. That's not the motive. We don't do it because the church tells us to as a condition of membership, although it is a condition of membership. We don't do it because we are trying to work our way to heaven. We keep the Sabbath because we love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and strength, and nothing makes us happier than spending his day with him. Amen? It's an expression of love. Verse 6 says, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. That seems pretty simple and straightforward, but how does that law end up in our hearts? That law which is summarized by loving God, how does it end up in our hearts? Well, it's by the new covenant of grace, of course. It says right there in the text of the new covenant itself, in Hebrews 8, verse 10, I, meaning God speaking, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so, if we kind of understand that no amount of law keeping can create this condition in our hearts of love, but only the Holy Spirit taking up residence there can change the heart to desire to reflect God's law, that's a totally different paradigm of looking at things. And if we understand that, we therefore must conclude that God's covenant of grace, which puts the law in our hearts in the first place, was available even during the Old Testament. harder for them to understand, perhaps, but available nonetheless. And only by the people's insistence on following God's instructions in their own power did they fail to do so. Did you hear what I just said? Only by insisting to do it themselves did they fail to do it at all, because it is only by God that we can, in fact, fulfill the law. All right, so the text goes on to continue, and it gets to the heart of why we are discussing this today. Verse 7, God says, "You shall teach them," meaning his laws and commands, "you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." So built right into this concept of loving God with all of our heart, soul, and strength is the command to teach our children about God. It's right there. This is powerful. I mean, how dare we as parents ever relegate that job completely to somebody else? Sure, I mean, BAA is a great school that we should be proud to support. But I think that they would agree that unless the parents themselves are actively involved in their kids' education and instruction, the school cannot deliver an outstanding result all by itself. It is not designed to replace the home, and neither is church. The school cannot replace the home any more than I can turn your kids into church-serving disciples by preaching to them 1 hour on Sabbath morning and that's it. I can't do that. I need your help at home. The best way to create a worldly kid is to raise him in a worldly home. Neither church nor school can fully overcome the world's influence on a child without the involvement of the parents and a God-centered environment at home. And as much as we may want that not to be the case, that is unfortunately the case. We all have to be involved, here, at school, at home. What we're reading in Deuteronomy says we are to teach them at all times even, right? When we're sitting around in our recreation, when we're walking by the way, going through our daily business, when we're lying down for sleep at day's end, when we're rising up for life at the day's beginning, there is never to be a moment when God is beyond our reach mentally. And there's to never be a circumstance wherein he is deemed to be unimportant. This is how Torah, the law, the Torah, defines loving God with everything that we have. We love God enough to make sure that our kids love him too. Now here comes the whammy, verse 8. "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." Who can tell me why I just called this the whammy? Anybody? Can you think of something else that we discuss kind of a lot that goes on your hand or between your eyes, otherwise known as the forehead? Come on, guys. I hear you murmuring, but I can't hear what you're saying. Well, that's where the marks at the end of time go, right? The seal of God goes only on the forehead, but the one that's the forehead and the hand is the mark, right? The mark of the beast. That's right. This right here in Deuteronomy is actually one of the places that we find Old Testament language like this, from which Revelation pulls to describe the mark of the beast. In other words, the urgency of knowing about the mark of the beast. And is that an urgent thing for us to know? Yes, it is. Yes. And that same urgency should be matched by the urgency of teaching the commandments of God to our children. That's what we're learning here by drawing these parallel passages together. The same urgency should be for both. And when we understand this through the lens of loving God with all of our heart, soul, and strength, then we can understand that the reason that the mark of the beast is issued at the end of time is because the wicked have chosen to love something other than God with all of their heart and soul and strength. The beast will have stolen their hearts right away. They will not have God's teachings on their hands and foreheads like they should. They will have the beast's teachings on their hands and foreheads. They will be as interested in all of the teachings of fallen man as they should be interested in all of the teachings of our perfect God. And that is why they fall to the wrong side of God at the end of time. Back to Deuteronomy verse 9, God says, "You shall write the commandments that he's giving on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." In other words, the words of God are to be so much a part of our everyday lives that we encounter them continually speaking. Every time we go home or we go out from our home into the world, every time God's words should be there, as if we were seeing them passing through our garages or our front doors. And please, church, please really think about that. Take a moment and consider that through. This concept, writing it on the doorposts, I'm sure we've heard that 100 times, maybe 1,000 times, depending on how long you've been a Christian, over and over and over again. We know the scripture. We know generally what it's getting at. But think, do we actually wrestle with the words of God each time we enter or leave our homes? Think about that. How often do we, in fact, go out or in? Twice a day, to and from work? More than that? If you have little kids like I do, we're constantly going out and in, delivering them to school, picking them up from school, going to Pathfinders or Adventurers or extracurricular activities or to friends' homes or parks or playgrounds, play ball outside or ride bikes or whatever. We're constantly going in and going out. How many times a day do we literally pass through our doorposts? How often do we open and close our gates, so to speak? See, God is teaching us here that however often we do that should be the minimum frequency that we hear and internalize the words of God. And that is a far cry from once-a-day routine family worship before bed, which is a good thing to do, and I'm not telling you not to do it, but I'm trying to illustrate the difference between what God is commanding and what many of us actually do. What God is getting at is certainly more than 2 hours on a Sabbath morning and then forget about it till the next Sabbath. That is not God's intention for us. How many of us, rhetorically, I don't need you to raise your hand, but how many of us fall woefully short of meeting this ancient command? How many of us believe that we love the Lord with all of our hearts, souls, and strength, and yet all but ignore God and his words throughout the day? How did it get to be this way? I would dare say most, if not all of us, fall into that woefully short category. And how did it get to be that way? And then how do we fight back against it? Let's finish the scripture passage. Verse 10. In fact, verse 10 through 12. "So it shall be," God says, "when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." Friends, there is a quiet and pernicious evil to prosperity. God says that the presence of large and beautiful cities, homes filled with everything we need, water we did not work to obtain, abundant food we did not grow, then all of the wonders of God become in danger of fading into the background because of all of these worldly blessings. There's a danger there. And goodness gracious, that sounds an awful lot like our modern world, doesn't it? At least modern America, the modern Western world. And there we have it, friends. It's not rocket science. Generally speaking, we have, from a worldly perspective, everything we could want or need. Now, true, this room and any given room represents a range of financial situations, right? And the less wealthy among us may have fewer of the things that they want than others, right? But the reality is, in 21st century America, that the poorest person in this country today is still more wealthy than most of the rest of the world. So it's all just a matter of perspective. We, generally speaking, have what we want and need. It is easy to keep God in our minds when we rely on Him for our next meal, for survival throughout the day. It is harder to do so when our houses are stocked with food for a month, when Albertsons is open for restocking as needed, when our bank accounts are able to get all new food, even in the case of emergencies, when our cars can get us from one place to another effortlessly, when our homes keep us safe and warm, and we do not lack for water or sustenance or safety, when our insurance policies step up to rescue us from sudden and unexpected financial loss. It's harder to rely on God when we have so many other things to rely on. Why would we feel a need for God in those instances? What more could we need? How much strife do you think comes from this false sense of abundance? Now, I discussed this general concept in a recent sermon a month or so ago. But I'll say it again. I believe that theological strife can only come from abundance. When we are banded together in prayer against, say, Roman persecutors, there's no strife. When we are lifting our voices to God in song and praise, there's no strife. When we are pooling our resources to provide food for the needy among us, when we are mourning the dead and comforting the survivors, when we are on the run from Babylon, when we are dependent on God moment by moment by moment, there will be no strife. It is only when we have a foundation of comfort that we gain the time and the freedom to argue. Or, as one of the textbooks that I've been studying recently, because I'm in all these classes all the time, as one of those textbooks says so plainly regarding the Protestant Reformation, the simple fact is Christians are divided today, in part at least, because they have the freedom to differ. In earlier centuries, they did not. Well, now. That was apparently an excellent point. But did you ever think about it that way? We argue because we can, because we can do so in freedom and safety. And that's a relatively new phenomenon in the world. Well, it is no wonder that the two of the seven churches in Revelation's seven churches that face persecutions are the one for which Christ has no rebuke. It's no wonder, really, that the Laodicean church, representing our time period, is described as thinking that we're doing great, when in fact God sees us as wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Right? We think we've got everything we need. Our prosperity, friends, has led us away from loving God with all of our heart, soul, and strength. It has given us the freedom to argue, to create and participate in strife. It has created, what's the count, 30,000, 40,000 different flavors of Christian now in our modern world, when Jesus prayed for unity among all his believers. So what's the conclusion? Are we supposed to now go sell everything we own and live in intentional poverty like Jesus did? Do you think that's what I'm telling you today? It's funny to me how that's never the example we want to follow, right? We'll say, oh, Jesus is the perfect example, except the part where he had no home and didn't know where his next meal was coming from and had no money. That part, we don't like to follow that part. We want to be just like Jesus, except that way. So, okay, I am not telling you to go sell everything you've got. I don't think that's the answer Jesus is trying to give us today. Although, we probably could stand to be more generous with our stuff. Amen? That's okay. I'll take the one amen on that one. So what is the conclusion? Friends, in my mind, it is so simple. Loving the Lord with all of our heart, soul, and strength includes teaching our children the words of God in all walks of their lives, which in turn requires us to meditate on God's words also. And I truly believe in those two simple steps that we will realize victory. If you have kids, that means make an intentional effort to bring Jesus into their lives. Strive to keep Jesus there every day. That means family worship. That means family prayer. That means family involvement at church. That means connecting to nature. I think there's an ample amount of Ellen White to support that. Connecting to nature, God's second book, so to speak. Kids are the answer. Kids are designed to lead us to the foot of the cross. Because if we want to lead them there, we have to be there ourselves. If you do not have kids, did you know that there's a whole academy of kids right next door? Hallelujah! God had this all figured out for you. Those poor folks over there always need help. Amen? Amen. Always need help. Hiring help drives up costs, drives up tuition, drives up subsidy, etc., etc., etc. But you know what? It's free. Volunteers are free. Don't have time to volunteer? All right. Health not good enough to volunteer? Maybe you're forbidden to volunteer due to an unfortunate past or unfortunate present. I'm pretty sure the school will accept a donation from you. See what I'm getting at? There's something for everyone to do, whether it's time or money or active investiture in your own kids as part of that environment over there. There is something for everyone to do. And let me wrap it up for you today. I am passionate about education, Adventist education, and I want you to be passionate about it too. My passion is, of course, wrapped up around my school-age daughter. I want her to grow up better than I did, and I want her to have a quality education. But it's more than that. I am passionate about Adventist education because I am sick and tired of this world, and I want to go home to a better country, a heavenly one. And I am told through the Spirit of Prophecy, published in 1912, and this one quote has been reprinted in various collections of Ellen White's, like, so many times, over and over and over and over and over again. She says, "With such an army of workers as our youth, rightly trained, might furnish, how soon the message of a crucified, risen, and soon coming Savior might be carried to the whole world. How soon might the end come, the end of suffering and sorrow and sin." Friends, let's go home. Amen? Home to where we really belong, not home in this world, this fallen world. Let us love the Lord enough to teach our kids about Him, to rightly train them, as the Spirit of Prophecy tells us to do. Let us love our kids enough to train them to finish the work that needs to be done so we can go home. Let us be done with this wicked world. Let us set our hearts on the Lord and let's go home already. If you've got kids, it is an easy thing to turn your heart to what I'm saying. Think about the amount of pain you have had to endure in your life. And think about how much you do not want your kids to have to endure that pain. The reality of this world is that they will. As long as we're here, this is a painful world, and it will happen to them. And I don't want it to happen to my kids, and I want to go home to a world where it will not. Let us go home, friends. Let us go home. But these are lofty ideals, and I know a lot of us have difficulty getting there, so let us first start with the necessary reverence for our plural singular God. Hear, O modern Israel, the Lord our God is one. Therefore, because that is the truth, because that impossibility which we have a hard time 2,000 years later even understanding, because that is the truth, therefore, let us love him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, enough to realize our dependency upon him in order to realize and achieve his desires for our lives and for our kids and for the church. It's all about God. Let us rise now. At the conclusion of the sermon, let us get up and let us sing our closing song together. The song is, I need you every hour. I need thee every hour. Let us sing it together, crying out to God our acknowledgement that we do in fact need him every hour to stay within his grace and his will for our lives, which includes teaching and training our young people to finish the work so the Lord can come and take us home.